All right, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Amos. It's Amos chapter 4. We continue our way through this prophet. There are 9 chapters, so we'll be getting close to halfway by when we get finished here today. But we have heard a lot about judgments from his people so far, and there's going to be more of that here today. But one of the things I'd like you to be considering today is whether God sends sample judgments or demo judgments. I don't know how you want to think of them, but sort of partial judgments that are a taste of things to come. He certainly warns us through his word, and we talked about that a lot last time, that he speaks to us, he warns us about these things. But we're going to see here Amos talk about these warnings that God had sent that were in the form of judgments, that were in the form of suffering in their lives, and they were meant to wake Israel up. We'll look at that some here. In one of those judgments, kids, you're going to have verse to quote to your parents when you don't want to brush your teeth, because you're going to find out why having cleanness of teeth is a judgment from God. So it's in this chapter here. You'll see it. The cleanness of teeth is a judgment from God. And we'll get to that. But before we get to the judgments, we have some vivid pictures here of Israel's self-indulgence at the cost of others and their hypocritical worship. We're going to find out what it means to be called a cow of men. Find out why to see how repugnant it is to the Lord when you're zealous for righteousness in one area while you're being completely unrepentant in another area of life. And what an awful thing that kind of hypocrisy is, to be really zealous in one area of your faith and to be completely turning your back on the Lord in another area of your faith. And so as always, we need to be examining ourselves as we look at this. And if you see yourself in these things, in what we read here today, the call all again and again here is going to be to return to the Lord, to turn to him while there is time. So as we go through this passage, we're going to be looking first at Israel's self-indulgence in verses 1-3, then their hypocritical worship in verses 4 and 5, and then their refusal to repent in 6 through the end of the chapter. So sort of looking in generally, I think the passage divides itself up into 3 sections here that way. So starting off there in verse, or I'll go ahead and read, go ahead and read the whole passage, and then we'll just end verse by verse we've been doing. So this is Amos chapter 4. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. And you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them. For so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord God. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all places. You did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So 2 or 3 cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew. Your many gardens and your vineyards, your trees and your olive trees, the locusts devour. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses. And I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he forms the mountains and creates the wind, and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness, treads on the heights of the earth. The Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. All right, he starts off here, verse 1 there, calling them cows of Bashan, you cows of Bashan. And in case you're wondering, that's not a compliment here. Nobody wants to be called a cow in particular. We need to make sure we understand what he's saying here in this context. Does anybody know off the top of your head where Bashan is, by any chance? Anything you associate with Bashan in your mind? Have you heard Bashan, the place Bashan? Og, there you go. Og, king of Bashan. Where do we hear about Og, king of Bashan? The Psalms, that's right. We sing about Bashan. So this is one of those places. I know I give you a fair amount of geography, and some of it isn't as critical to you, but you sing this word in four different Psalms. You sing about Bashan, and we actually sang it in Psalm 22 at the beginning of this afternoon, about bulls of Bashan in Psalm 22. So you need to know what you're singing, because this is a good one to know about. So we're going to throw our map up here again. So we have Sea of Galilee up here. We have the Jordan River. We have the Dead Sea down here. So if you remember Jerusalem, Jerusalem's about even with the top of the Dead Sea. So Jerusalem's over here. Then you have the two kingdoms. This is rough, but we have Israel in the north, right? And we have Judah in the south. Bashan is on the east side of the Jordan. So Bashan is up here. And it's an area, it's not a city, it's an area that was a really fertile area. It was really lush, comparatively speaking. And so it's known as a place that produces really quality livestock. In Ezekiel 39, verse 18, it says, "You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of he-goats, of bulls, all of them fat beasts of Bashan." To be a cow of Bashan or to be a livestock for Bashan were fat animals. They were fat and healthy. They were happy, contented, healthy, good-looking cattle. One of the ways to help you remember where Bashan is, Og of Bashan is one of the two kings. Sihon and Og of Bashan were two kings they conquered. Moses was still leading Israel before they went into the promised land. And that's why they get mentioned so often, because they were the first kings to be completely destroyed by Israel before they got to Canaan. When they got to Canaan, all the Canaanites were terrified because of what had happened to Og and Sihon. And so that's why they keep being brought up, because they're that sort of first example of God's destruction of his enemies through Israel. So if you think about Israel coming up the east side of the Dead Sea, and then they eventually cross over the Jordan into Canaan, they did all this conquering before they crossed over. Again, not critical that you know exactly where Bashan is, but if you want help remembering that it's on the east side of the Jordan, it's the area they conquered before they actually entered Canaan. So that'll help you remember where Bashan is. So again, we sing about Og, king of Bashan, in several different Psalms, Psalm 135, 136. I think it's in Psalm 68 as well. Psalm 22 is the one we sang earlier, where Christ, or David, writing, looking forward to Christ's describes his as being bulls of Bashan. And so if you think about, have you ever seen a bull that just was unimaginably huge, and you get up close to it, and a bull is a big animal, but then there's some of them you just can't believe how big they are. That's what we're talking about here. The big, healthy, strong bulls is the bulls of Bashan. He calls them cows of Bashan though here. So the idea here is he is calling them fat in one sense, but it's not what you would, I mean, calling someone a cow is an insult today, but it's not quite in the same way here. Cows were considered to be full of life, and they were sort of prosperity. Even their idea of beauty at the time was not the same that we have today in our culture. And so to be heavier as a woman was not at all a bad thing. It was actually a really good thing. And so if you've ever seen any of the fertility goddesses from the Canaanites and stuff like that, to be called healthy and large in this way was actually not necessarily a bad thing. But he's telling them that they are sort of the healthiest, most contented, but animalistic people. So they're just living to eat and enjoy life like a cow does. I mean, a cow doesn't think about what's going on. It just eats and enjoys life. And he's calling them just fat and happy people here. And this is actually specifically directed at the ladies of Israel, because it talks about your husbands here. And it's feminine verbs, feminine addresses all the way through here. That these are the ladies of Israel who are fat and happy, and they like their life. And but what is it? How are they getting this success? How are they getting their good things that they're enjoying? Oppressing the poor and crushing the needy. This is a picture of beautiful ladies in terms of their standards in this day. Beautiful ladies enjoying life, but they're doing it at the cost of other people, and they're just living for the moment. They're crushing poor people to get what they need. And in the same breath, they're just calling their husbands to bring them another drink. That's the indictment against these cows. And what does he say is going to happen to them in verse 2? Right. They will take you away with hooks. What do you think that means?
Well, in these countries, conquered people, they sometimes put hooks in their nose or hook them so that they bang while they're dragging them out of captivity.
Yes. So one of the ways that they would lead their captives is put a hook through the nose or a hook through the lip. And you have to go where they pull you, right? If you're pulling on your lip or pulling on your nose. And so this isn't too graphic, I promise, but I have an example for you here. This is from the, I can't remember exactly which stela this is, but this is from an Assyrian, I think it might be Sargon, one of Sargon's, but this is a victory stela from an Assyrian king, and the Assyrians are the ones that conquered Samaria eventually. This is from the son of Sennacherib. So if you remember Sennacherib who attacked Israel and Judah, this is from his son. If you look down the bottom right there, you can see there are a couple of little captives, and they make him look smaller because they're supposed to be less impressive than the king. But if you can see, he's kind of holding a club in his left hand there, and it's cut, and then it goes down to them. And if you go to the next slide there, Ian, I couldn't blow this up real big, but you can see there's one on the right, there's a little ring or hook showing right by his lip, and there's a line going up. And so the idea here is that these are the defeated kings, and he's leading them by a hook in their lip. That's one of the ways they used to lead captives. And this is an Assyrian king, the next generation after the people who conquered Israel, exactly what God said would happen to them here. So there's actually some debate about whether these words really mean hooks. I won't get into all that today, but if you're interested, you could look into that. It's not universally accepted that this is referring to that practice, but it seems to make sense to me, and it matches what we know about the historical record here. That's all I have for pictures today, but it's a pretty awful thing to think about. But at the same time, he's calling livestock. They're acting livestock. What do you do with livestock when you have rings? Often you'll have a ring in the nose certainly this time you would have had a ring in the nose of livestock. He's kind of saying you're going to end up being treated the way that you're acting. You're acting like animals. You're acting like livestock. You're going to end up being treated like livestock. And then in verse 3, it says, you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead. The idea here is the walls are going to be broken down, and there are going to be so many holes in the walls, everybody's just going to be led straight out of the city. You aren't going to have to go to the gate or go to the place where it's broken down to get out. The walls are going to be so devastated that you're just going to be led straight out through all the big holes in the walls. And so it's a picture of really awful destruction here. When it says you shall be cast out into Harmon, that's heavily debated. Nobody really knows what Harmon is referring to. We're not sure if this is a place or what it's a reference to. Whatever it is, it's not a good thing. They're being thrown out of the city. They're enjoying their comfy, cushy lives, and everybody's they're having drinks brought to them and things like that, and they're going to be cast out. And that's the promise here. Not a pretty picture for Israel at this point, for these cows of Bashan. And if you think of the fact that Jezebel wasn't too long before this, Jezebel was a very oppressive leading lady in Israel from the same place where these ladies lived in Samaria. And so there seems to have been a legacy of oppressive, self-indulgent ladies in that city. So then he calls them to do something here. What does he want them to do? What does the Lord say to them in verses 4 and 5? What is he calling them to do? So we come to the second section here. Bring sacrifices. He calls them to bring sacrifices. Where does he call them to come to? Bethel and where else? Gilgal. Okay, so Bethel. What was in Dan and Bethel? Two places. Right, the place of the golden calves where they would worship, right? So we've got Bethel down here. Roughly, again, this is all very rough. Bethel down here. We've got Dan up here somewhere. If anybody's looking at map, I may be way off, but this is the general vicinity. So you've got these two golden calves, right? Does anybody remember who built those calves? The sins of who? The son of Nebat. What did you say? Nope. Jeroboam. There you go. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, right? So the sins of the kings of Israel, all the way along after them, they kept being guilty of the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. because he's the one that built these two golden calves. So he's talking about one of the golden calf locations. Does anybody remember anything about Bethel before that, though? What, why Bethel came to be called Bethel? The first time it shows up.
Jacob's
vision, that's right. Jacob's vision of what?
Ladder.
Yes. Bethel is the spot where Jacob's ladder happened. I'm pretty sure about that. Yes, Bethel, there you go. Genesis 28. And so this was a holy site already before Jeroboam built the calf there, which is probably why he built the calf there. But it was associated with the history of God's people. Then you have Gilgal. Jericho is over here somewhere, roughly Gilgal, where Israel camped when they were waiting before they conquered Jericho. It's the place they first camped after crossing the Jordan. We don't actually know for sure where Gilgal is. We know it's near Jericho. We know it's over in this area right on the Jordan River. When Israel crossed the river, do you remember what God told Joshua to have them do? Before the water covered the river again, what did he tell them to do? Anybody remember? To get stones from the riverbed, get 12 stones for the 12 tribes, and to set them up at Gilgal. And that's, so there were these stones that were supposed to be a memorial for God's people to remember what God had done for them. And so it was another site that had a history with God's people. It was had a history of being a holy place. And so Gilgal, we end up seeing Samuel making sacrifices at Gilgal. That's actually where Saul went ahead and sacrificed when he wasn't supposed to. So it was a place where people made sacrifices. We do know later on in the time of Ehud, or actually before Samuel, in the time of Ehud, judge, it makes reference to the idols at Gilgal. So it was already a place of idolatry in the day of the judges. But it was a place of worship. It has a history with God's people. It's a holy site in the sense that God had made it a special place for them. It had become a place of idolatry. Where were they supposed to go to make sacrifices? Jerusalem, right? What's the problem with that for people from Israel? What did you say? Well, it's a far trip, but it's not that much. If you live way up here, it's not that much farther than going to Gilgal. What's the problem with going to Jerusalem? What do you say? It's in Judah, right? The reason that Jeroboam built Dan and Bethel as worship places was he was afraid they were all going to go to Jerusalem and become loyal to Judah. They don't want to go to Jerusalem where they're supposed to sacrifice. So instead, they go to Bethel, which is just over the border, or they go to Gilgal, which is also just over the border, which are historic sites for the people of God, but they don't go where they're supposed to go. So that's part of what's going on here, but it mentions Bethel and Gilgal. It's interesting here that what he tells them to do I'll just ask us, are any of the things that he tells them to do when they get there wrong? What kinds of things tell them to do there? Well, he tells them to transgress, so that would be wrong, right? He tells them that what he's telling them to do is transgressing. He wants them to come and transgress, but what other things does he tell them he wants them to do? Sacrificing, tithing, thank offering, leavened bread. We're going to come back to leavened bread in a moment, but thank offerings, free will offerings. So if you took the worship, right? It's worship. He's telling them to worship. But if you take the leavened thing out of there, nothing here is wrong in and of itself in the worship. They were supposed to sacrifice. They were supposed to give tithes. They were supposed to do free will offerings and thank offerings. And then with the thank offerings, there was actually a command that they would bring leavened bread with them as part of the thank offering, but it wasn't supposed to be burned on the altar. It was supposed to be given to the person doing the offering. So there's a connection between leavened bread and a thank offering in the Old Testament law. And it seems here that what God is saying to them, or what he's saying in this prophecy, is pointing out their overzealous approach to worship while they're being corrupt in other ways and ignoring sin in the other parts of their lives. Because the way he talks about their offerings here is actually over the top. Your sacrifice is every morning. And several commentators said, this isn't talking about the morning and evening sacrifice. This is talking about the kind of sacrifice that Israelites are supposed to travel and make once a year, or, you know, on the special festivals. He's saying, instead of coming every once a year, he says, come every day. And then after that, the tithe every 3 days. There, one of the tithes in the Old Testament was supposed to be done every 3 years. And he's saying, you come and bring the tithe every 3 days. Like, you're being over the top here with your worship. And then let's think about what he says about the free will offering here. What's the idea behind a free will offering? This isn't a trick question. What's the idea behind a free will offering? It's not required, right? So what's the problem with claiming a free will offering? It's not exactly free will. If you're proclaiming a free will offering, saying everybody needs to come and make a free will offering, it's like those times when they just keep passing the plate until it fills up, right? It's not really a free will offering. It's they're really zealous about this, but they're even defeating the purpose in the process. It could also be that it's talking about proclaiming in the sense of publicizing your own free will offering. Either one could be the meaning. It could also be they would give these giant free will offerings and then publish it and make sure everybody knows, look at me and look at everything I did. Either way, they're being really excited about worship. What's the problem with them being so excited about worship?
The rest of their lives doesn't match.
Right. The rest of their lives doesn't match it. Here they are crushing the poor. And this is going to come up again in Amos. And here they are living these oppressive lives, crushing people, hurting people, and ignoring God in one part of their lives, but they're having to do all the rituals and all the outward worship. And he says, so you love to do. And this should give us real food for thought as we think about being here today. I'm so glad you guys are here today. I'm so glad you're here with me this afternoon. You can stay for 2 o'clock, right? What a great thing. But if you're doing this, and at the same time, you are going right ahead and doing what you know God hates and not repenting for it and continuing it in some other part of your life, the worship itself makes it even worse. The hypocrisy makes it worse. And we should each look at our hearts for that, because it doesn't counterbalance it. We think of it maybe as counterbalancing our sin. It's like, oh, I'm going to pour myself into my church and do these things I know are wrong, as if it counterbalances. That's not the way it works in God's economy. It's if you are pouring your heart into worship outwardly while you're still hating him by the other things you're doing, it actually makes it worse. And that's a really convicting thought, and we need to be thinking about that carefully. Okay, so then he moves into a series of ideas here, and they follow a pattern again. We've seen this a couple times before where Amos follows a pattern, and he's skillful in the way that he communicates here. So what's the pattern all the way through verse 11, verses 6 through 11? What's the pattern?
Warnings, but they don't repent.
Right. He sends warnings, but they don't repent. And what kinds of warnings? Let's go through the different warnings he sent them. What are the things that he did, starting in verse 6? Famine. That's right. So cleanness of teeth. So kids, this is where if you don't want to brush your teeth, tell your parents, cleanness of teeth is a judgment from God. What it means is if you haven't been eating, you can't have any food in your teeth. Right? If you're starving, you have clean teeth in the sense that you got nothing in your mouth. That's really what it means. But
it works if you get all the food.
Hey, there you go. If they don't brush their teeth, they don't get any food. There's a unique parenting strategy. There you go. But no, more seriously, obviously, this is famine, right? He sent famine and they didn't return. What's next?
Drought.
Good one for us to be thinking about right now. He sends drought. And it's he goes into some detail here. What does he say happens? It's not just a straight up drought. What does he say here?
Localized
drought.
Selective.
Right? You have this field gets rain and that one doesn't. And how often? I've had those conversations with people healing. We say, like, man, that rain, you know, it pulls up on the radar and then it just seems to go right around us, right? It just splits, or it goes off to the south, it goes off to the north. And the Lord does this, right? He sends rain on one field and not on another. And even says, you know, you go, several cities have to travel to another city to find water, and it still doesn't satisfy them, right? This is an awful position to be in, and yet they did not return. What's the next one? Oh, I should, sorry, real quick. I'm going back in verse 7, where it says, when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. The idea here is they expected to get rain in February and March, but what they call the late rains, if commentators are right here. The late rains would come about 3 months before harvest, 2 or 3 months before harvest, and that's what really helped the crops grow during that critical growing time. He's saying he cut off their rain right when they needed it. That's the idea of the 3 months. Okay, what's then in verse 9? Blight and mildew, and what else? Locusts. And you see another discussion of their lavish lifestyles here, because it says, your many gardens, your vineyards, your fig trees, your olive trees, right? It's this picture of a lush life. And here it all is growing up. When it did grow, then it would get devoured by mildew and locusts. What's next after that? Plague, pestilence in the manner of Egypt. This may be a reference to kind of plagues that hit Egypt when God was judging Egypt, but it's also possible that there does seem to have been a reputation of Egypt having plagues. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 60, it says, "And he will bring upon you again all the diseases of Egypt, of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you." And there does seem to be an idea that Egypt's associated with disease. What else happens under verse 10? Second half of verse 10.
Carried away a horse.
Right, horses carried away.
Stench of your camp went up to your nostrils.
Right, killed your young men of the sword, carried away your horses, and they made the stench of your camp go into your nostrils. The idea here is you have so much death in a camp, and military, that the living can't handle all the bodies, and it ends up being the stench of death. You did not return to me. What's next? Verse 11. Overthrew them. Now, this is a tough one to know exactly what he means here. Overthrew them what? Like Sodom and Gomorrah. What, kids, do you remember what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? How were they destroyed? You're not a kid, Ron. That's okay. Fire and brimstone. So fire from heaven, right? Some kind of a fiery event from heaven. So we don't know if that's exactly what it's talking about here, but I think the idea is complete destruction and probably free destruction. The city is completely overthrown. It could be a reference to earthquake. We know that this is, if you remember the very first verse of this book, Amos said that he was prophesying 2 years before the earthquake. It seems to have been a really destructive earthquake. So that may have been what's in view here, although that happened after he prophesied this. So we're not entirely sure how he overthrew these cities, but he did. And again, yet you return to me. So God is sending these hardships so that they will return, right? He's sending these sample judgments. They're not complete judgments. And if you've been in the Revelation class, you've seen how those horsemen of the apocalypse, as we call them, or the seals and those kinds of things, release partial judgments on the earth. But, and the point all the way along is so that you will repent, so that God's people will repent. Sinners who never repented before would repent, and yet not repent. So what does he tell them is going to happen in the verse 12? What does he tell them to do? Prepare to meet your God. Prepare to meet your maker. And then verse 13 is such a powerful verse. I think it's even more, it has more punch to it in the Hebrew. You might say, instead of he who forms the mountains, it's more punchy than that. It's former of mountains, creator of wind, declare the man of his thoughts, maker of morning darkness, treader on the heights of the Lord, the God of armies is his name. And what a finish. I mean, what a powerful description of who God is and the power of this person, of their God who's coming to them in judgment. It's a great warning. And so he sent them all these warnings, and he's saying, I'm coming. And even this is still one more warning, right? They have time to repent now when he this morning. As we think about the whole, think about a few takeaways here. Going back to the idea of being cows of Bashan, let's look, we do need to examine ourselves. Are we living self-indulgent lives? And is that luxury, whatever luxuries you enjoy in your life, are they at the cost of others? Are you somehow crushing other people to get those good things for yourself? And could the healthiness and prosperity, healthiness and beauty and prosperity of other people that you covet, could they be getting it at the cost of others? Or getting it by spending what should be spent on other things? Be careful not to covet the other cows of Bashan around. People may be beautiful and luxurious lives, but they may not be doing it with a heart for the Lord. And remember that the call here is not necessarily about a certain standard of living. The call to serve the people around you and look to help other people. And if God gives you health and prosperity in the process, that's a wonderful blessing from him. But beware of being a cow of Bashan, whether you're men or women alike. And then also think of this problem of zeal for worship, refusing to repent in another area. Watch out for that temptation to try to counterbalance sin with good things in your life without repenting for the sin. Thinking, if I pour myself into the church or pour myself into worship, that somehow will undo the sins that I've committed. But what does David tell us is the sacrifice that God wants from us? In Psalm 51,
contrite heart.
Broken and a contrite heart, right? And we become brokenhearted over our sin. That's what he wants from us. And then also think about how many warnings God might have sent you in your life that you've ignored. Or maybe warnings he's sending now. We've talked recently about not assuming that judgments or suffering in your life is a judgment on you for sin. It is good for us to examine our hearts and say, could the Lord be trying to warn me about something that I'm doing? And the answer to that is not, you better start doing better as the main thing that you think. The answer to that is to return to me, right? As God says, return to him. So if you are in sin, the answer is not, okay, I better clean up my act and then I'll come to the Lord. No, it's come to the Lord, return to me. And as the Lord, as Isaiah says, you know, he will abundantly pardon. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. God, that is our God, because he says, prepare to meet your God. And he did send judgment on Israel. But when God himself came to earth, in God's incredible mercy, he came to save. Possible for us to be saved. He didn't come in this final judgment yet. And he still hasn't come in the final judgment, because he's still sending warning judgments. We have opportunity to repent. And we as a nation, as we see natural disasters, as we see tornadoes and drought and all these kinds of things that are fresh in our minds this week, we need to think about the Lord sending these as warning judgments on us to help us turn from our sin. Any questions this week? Yes, Jim.
I thought there was a comment about the rains. It was very field to field.
Yeah, even from field. Yeah, even today, field to field, you'll see variation in moisture, but depending on... Right. Yeah. Right. Just one area to another. It's, we never know. The Lord is the one who sends those things. Yeah. Right. Parts of a field. You may just get good rain in one spot and less in another. All right. Let's sing together.